General Meetings, Burbank, December 1964. Reading meeting, Saturday a.m.
Lord of glory, we adore thee, Christ of God, ascended high, heart and soul we bow before thee, glorious now beyond the sky. Thee we worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways. 1, 3, 4.
Lord of glory.
Yesterday, well, I suppose the question might be asked whether anyone else has anything they'd like to have us take up.
Before you, Brother Harrison?
No, I didn't. Have anything?
Maybe you have, Paul.
Well, the only thing that I was thinking of that would be any different was the order in the house of God in 1 Timothy. Connected with the disorder in which we find ourselves all about. But I'm not adverse to going on with what we had.
I would think it's very probable to take that up.
About the house first, in order.
Chapter?
Yes. Probably mostly confined to the end of that third chapter. Although it's all important, the chapter could be read.
Read the third chapter of 1 Timothy. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
What was your mind, Brother Wilson? Where did you intend to?
Well, what was especially upon my mind was that we are a part of the house of God. And as in the house of God, we get the thought of rule and order. And here we get instructions how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God. When everything is in order, we have the regulations laid down for us. In the second epistle of Timothy, the house is in disorder. It is now a great house with vessels to dishonor as well as those to honor. And there we need special instructions in walking in separation from vessels to dishonor. So we're living in the last days, and we need the instructions of 2 Timothy on the path of separation. But we also need the instructions of 1 Timothy, for we're to walk as though the house were in order. We're to walk according to the rules given to us. So both epistles are very important for us, as in the house of God. We think of ourselves in the house of God, there's rule and order. If we think of ourselves in the midst of a great house filled with vessels to dishonor, we need instructions to know how to conduct ourselves there. That's chiefly what was before.
The house of God is always seen on the earth, isn't it? It's not in heaven. It's not composed of saints that have died, but it's the house here on the earth.
It's that place on earth where the Spirit of God dwells. God dwelling in the church, in the body, in the house character here, by the Spirit.
Last verse of Ephesians 2?
Yes. Ephesians 2, the last verse. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There it is, as it ought to be. The previous verse is another matter. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's looking forward. In the 21st verse, it's more the temple character. In the last verse, it's the tabernacle character. It's the abode of God at the present time.
It would be then in that 22nd verse, the house of God as at any given time.
Yes.
And there might be some false material there, but still, it is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Like, say, for instance, in Corinthians, there wasn't any question but what it was the habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, in the first epistle, do we not find that there are certain things, the first epistle of Timothy, that needed correction. But there, it is recognized, though, that there's power there in which those things can be corrected. And so you don't get separation spoken of there. But in the second epistle, why, there's all confusion and there is no power for correction. So, separation is pointed out as a necessary thing. I think that is important. Sometimes there's individuals may think, well, half the separation is it's individual. Well, the Scripture doesn't recognize the individual pathway in that sense.
Would you say that even in the second epistle there's provision made for a path?
Oh, yes. Yes, there's a provision made for a path. That is, there is the separation, and then there are those with whom you can go on. Follow with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
I think it'd be well to read those verses, Brother Harrisman, in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, reading from the 19th verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ, or rather, nameth the name of the Lord, that is, the one with authority, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, the vessels unto dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. Now there is the refuge that's left for the saints of God as long as the church of God is found here in this world. There's their refuge right there.
Is there a distinction between the great house in 2 Timothy and the house of God in 1 Timothy?
Very definitely. In 1 Timothy, the house is in order, and we're given instructions about the order. In 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, we find the conditions prevalent in the great house character.
And the word doesn't say that the house of God is the great house. It doesn't say that.
It just says that in a great house there are not only vessels. That is, that great house is the illustration that's used, but it doesn't say that the Church of God is the great house. It's like a great house.
That was my question primarily, was it?
And it doesn't say that we're to separate from the house, does it?
Nor even to separate from the great house.
No.
A man could not separate himself. I'm speaking of a Christian. He couldn't separate himself from all that's happened in the great house without becoming a thorough apostate. Because every profession of Christ is in the great house character.
The 22nd verse of the second epistle, the second chapter, seems to me is very important. The purpose of God, it seems, way back when he chose Abraham, was to have a people gathered around himself. And yet, we must remember that Abraham had to act individually. Now we have the same in this chapter. We have those two things. The faith must be individual, acted upon. And so we have the if a man. That's in the 21st verse. But in the next verse we have that which would give us a basis upon gathering with others. And the first thing mentioned is God's side or righteousness. Now, in the third chapter of Revelation, this line of things we've just had, what was lacking at the very end in Laodicea was the gold tried in the fire. Well, that has to do with the subject of righteousness. Man is substituting his own ideas and theories for a basis of salvation. Righteousness has been brought in through God himself, his own righteousness. Christianity rests on that. But God's claims come first. Now, faith always is based on the Word of God. There is no such thing as faith unless it's on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have two things now. We have righteousness and we have faith. But love or charity, the bond of perfectness, it's that which would indicate a new nature. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Now that isn't simply love that's prompted by some motive, but that's a manifestation of a nature that comes from God. Then we have peace, which is the last. I suppose many would put this first, but it's last, isn't it? Because God's claims must come first, and inasmuch as lieth within you, to be at peace with all men. And now we have in this verse, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, there must be sincerity. There must be that which goes along. I suppose it corresponds with that second thing that's in the third chapter of Revelation, where we have Laodicea before us. What's lacking there is the garment. The garment. There must be the indication, the evidences of that which is in communion with Christ in the outward walk.
We would say, would we not, that one who is exercised as to the behavior of those with whom he finds himself cannot take himself out of the great house, but he can seek the company of those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And that is really the exercise of this portion of 2 Timothy, isn't it? That one should purge himself. If circumstances have placed him in the company of those who are temporizing with the things of God and in any way mitigating the value of the Word, there should be exercise of heart with such. To know that God is not leaving this scene without a testimony of faithfulness, and to seek then the company of those who so walk.
There's a verse that would indicate, Brother Gill, that such a testimony, such a ground will be preserved in this word. As often as you eat this bread and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, that is a corporate thing. Just as our brother Anderson was telling us yesterday about that brother over in England who spreads the table and sits down by it each Lord's Day. He's all alone, perhaps waiting if some other brother might appear, and then they could break bread. That is, you can't break bread alone. It's a corporate thing. So the testimony is left with us. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now to go on in a path of division. Now division is sin. Division is sin. And the Lord isn't going to sanction any of us taking up a path of division. So if we're going to show his death till he come and not be in division, then there's positive proof in that verse that there will be a clean place left where we can meet with the Lord Jesus and not be in division. Is that right?
I certainly subscribe to that.
Well, in this 22nd verse, one thing emphasized seems to me there is the spirit in which it is done. It wouldn't do, for instance, for me to say, well, how faithful I was, I had to stand for truth, I had to separate, and that kind of thing. That'd be the wrong spirit entirely. It's the spirit of meekness and love out of the pure heart should accompany it. One thing that's emphasized in the first epistle, it seems to me, is a good conscience. And in our chapter we read why they're about the deacons, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Well, that is something that should exercise us all through our pathway. I remember one time, many years ago, there was a question came up among the gathered saints, and there was one man who was quite active, and it has been said you generally find activity on a part of the evil. I believe that's true. Great activity does not become one who is going on in this path of meekness and holding faith in a good conscience. Well, our brother Heaney, there's one brother who was quite active, and our brother Heaney says to him, John, have you got a good conscience? Well, he evidently didn't have, because he missed the path.
Well, is not the giving up of a good conscience the basic thing that goes wrong with saints of God?
I believe it is. We can go too far in a manner that perhaps we started out right in. Go too far in it and press it beyond its measure, and we lose a good conscience.
That good conscience is related to this first thought here, all of righteousness.
Yes.
Now, there's something I believe in the former verse, the verse before it, that's very important. When it speaks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, the very name of Timothy means to honor God. A very precious thought. And this is Paul's last epistle, and it is especially for these last days, these difficult times. Oh, it's so important to have that thought of the meaning of Timothy before us, to honor God. You and I, dear brethren, down in our hearts of that new nature, do desire in these last days, I trust, to honor the Lord. And the great point of this truth here in separating from evil is for the Lord's sake. Therefore, it says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver,
but also of wood and of earth. Well, that's relatively, I believe, incidental to the next thought, and some to dishonor, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, now this is really corporate truth. He shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. Timothy, 2 Timothy, the epistle, stresses the importance of individual faithfulness. Wouldn't that answer the question, the challenge that's often raised? Well, if you take the path of separation, then you cut off your opportunities for service. Isn't that the answer right there? Shall be a vessel sanctified meat for the master's use. Yes, you're not negativing your place of service by acting on the truth of separation. You're just the opposite. But all has to be measured by Scripture. We're never wiser than Scripture. And so, as you were saying, Brother Ehrsman, ceaseless activity, noise, and display, and witnessing, and all that, if it's done with utter disregard to the corporate truth as laid down in the Word of God, how can it be acceptable to God?
I'd like to ask in that connection the meaning of the first part of the ninth verse of our chapter. That is the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Brother Ehrsman has spoken of the pure conscience, but now what is the meaning of holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience?
Well, the natural man would never be able to fathom it, would he? Man in nature. The vessels of the Lord must be holy, and I suppose the mystery of the faith would embrace Christianity.
What we have at the end of the chapter in the 16th verse, is it?
Great is the mystery of godliness. Yes, that's the whole thing there, really. Really, the mystery of piety, isn't it? Yes. There's no such thing as real piety in God's sight today if any of these basic facts in the 16th verse are denied. Regardless of how great a man's standing is and how he's heralded by the public and in Christendom, if he's untrue as to any of those things that are brought before us in the 16th verse, we can just write him off as not pleasing to God. The mystery of piety is contained in the acknowledgement of these basic facts. And it's the person of Christ. It isn't the work of Christ here in this 16th verse. Notice that. There's nothing about the cross or the blood, but it's the person of Christ.
Could we also connect it with the first chapter and the 19th verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck? Are there not two dangers? We spoke about the importance of maintaining a good conscience, but holding faith is the whole revealed mind of God. It may be beyond our minds, and it surely is, because it's of God. So it's a mystery. We cannot understand the person of Christ. There are many things in connection with the truth of God that are beyond the human mind. The great tendency today in Christendom is to give up that simple faith that believes what one cannot understand. So I believe that the two things are brought before us: faith That is unquestioning, simple faith in all that God has revealed in His Word. And this is most important for us in this day. And then a good conscience that would be connected more with our personal walk. Either of these things given up may lead to shipwreck of faith. And what a sad thing. The soul might be lost, but not necessarily. There are those who have made shipwreck of faith. They haven't given up Christ, but they have got into a dangerous path, linked themselves with those who have questioned the things of God, and also have become careless in their own walk. So shipwreck of faith is not necessarily a lost soul, is it? But it's a lost testimony, and this is a very solemn thing. So important, I believe, in this day.
I think that is right, what you say. The a person going on and supposing to go off on a tangent, and I'm away for several years, and then finally maybe I come back. Well, still at the same time, my testimony as the place would be ruined by that course. I'd be making shipwreck of the faith in that particular instance. I think one, as you say, doesn't need to be an apostate to make shipwreck of the faith. But if we go off in self-will, we are doing that. We continue in that kind of a course.
I also make a comment in connection with the house of God for the sake of some who are perhaps younger or just visitors here. In Christendom, the expression, the house of God, is connected with a certain building that is used for religious purposes. And people speak of how they should behave in the house of God. So in order to have entertainments, a separate place is built because they wouldn't use the house of God for such things. Let us remember, brethren, that we're in the house of God all the time, 7 days in the week, 24 hours in the day. There's no such thing, if we're true children of God, or even in the sense of profession, of being out of it. So our conduct is to be becoming to those who profess the name of Christ at all times. And so the example of the Lord Jesus in His perfect pathway brought before us in the end of this 1 Timothy 3 is really the secret of godliness. How did the Lord Jesus walk in His blessed pathway? Well, in everything, His pathway was to the glory of God His Father, and becomes the secret of a godly walk for us at all times. When we speak then of the great house, it brings in profession. And so it doesn't just mean a certain group of Christians, but it speaks of the whole professing body and what it has become in these last days. So our conduct in connection with it when it's in this confused state is set before us, not only as to the remembrance of the Lord, although that is the center of all our fellowship, but it's our whole course of conduct in Christendom. Sometimes Christians will, even those gathered to the Lord's name may confuse this. They wouldn't have fellowship with those who are walking in a course that is condemned by the Word of God at the breaking of bread. But they would in other things that a testimony is connected with it, which mixes truth and error. Well, I believe our conduct ought to be according to the Word of God, not only in connection with the Lord's table, but in all that bears testimony to Him here upon earth. Would that be so?
Yes, I believe so.
No, there's no such thing today as sacred or holy. Brick or board or stone. Not in the Old Testament, in connection with Solomon's temple. And God accepted it and owned it and manifested His acceptance of it. That was a holy building. But in Christianity, we have not one little bit of it. The only building that God is interested in is that building that's composed of His people here in this world. As far as a physical building is concerned, it's just a place to meet. I was making a call on a certain place, and during the day, and the janitor was there, and he said, I want you to see the model of the new church we're going to make. And he showed me a table about the size of this one, and there was a little model. Well, it was a very nice looking building, but out in the front here was a tower, a tall tower with a cross on top of it. And I said, well, the building looks quite nice, as though it would be a suitable place to meet, but what is the purpose of this tower out in front? Well, he said, that's just something to make it look like a church. Well, I said, is that honoring the Lord to spend money that way, to just build a tower out there and put a cross on top of it? Does that honor the Lord? Well, he said, some of us have been wondering about that. Well, I'm thankful to say that I found out afterwards that the tower was never built. But the simplicity of the truth would avoid our ever being entangled in anything that resembles that. Isn't that so? A building, wherever it is, whether it's this building here in Glendale, this civic auditorium, or wherever it is, it's just a place to meet. That's all it is. There's nothing to the building.
When the Lord was speaking with a woman in the 4th of John, and he mentions how that the hour come and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. There he was showing that the change would come in. Up to that time, why, Jerusalem was the center. But hereafter there would be no center. Like our brother in speaking yesterday about those places in 2 Kings 2 where Elijah took Elisha around. Well, Bethel, that had a place, a meaning for them. And the Lord owned it as to how they acted at those places. But the time was coming, the Lord says there, when they wouldn't worship and be in spirit and in truth.
Now, with the background of understanding, the Church of God is composed of people, and that we're always in the house of God. This third chapter of 1 Timothy has a lot of instruction, principles in it. For instance, take the very first verse of the chapter. The true saying, the correct translation is much better here, if a man desires to exercise oversight. Not that he desires the office of a bishop. There is no such thing as that, as a man getting an office in the Church of God, the house of God. If a man desires to exercise oversight. If there's a real exercise before God and one of the Lord's people in seeking to look after others and help others on in the path of faith, that's a good thing.
Isn't this equivalent, Brother Wilson, according to what we get in Titus, isn't this just an equivalent of elder, a synonym?
Yes.
Could we look at that in Titus? First chapter of Titus in the 5th verse, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Now the two are synonymous. Elder is the name of the office. Bishop is the designation of the work he does. Bishop means oversight. So he, the name of his office is elder, but the work that he does is oversight. Is that right?
Yes. And we should not despise those whom God has raised up for the purpose of exercising oversight. We need it. We need those whom the Lord has given us. Now, we do not have official elders or those who exercise oversight because we have no apostle to appoint them. But there are those who have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There are those whom the Lord has raised up who just genuinely care for the affairs of the saints and how they get on. We should respect such and honor them for, in love for their work's sake. And we have that. We have those still with us. We thank God for them. And instead of challenging them, say, what right do you have to be interested in how I do? We should thank God for them and their care. Their godly jealousy over us, perhaps. For if we go to Hebrews, it says it would be unprofitable for us if they gave a report of their stewardship sorrowfully. If they had some whom they had an exercise and a care over, and then they have to report in before the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'm grieved at the way they've turned out. And he takes some of the blame on himself and the way they turned out. Well, it's unprofitable for those who have to be spoken of in that way. Wouldn't you say so?
Yes, and in connection with that, they challenge them. Why might say, well, what's your chapter and verse for doing that?
Yes.
Well, New Testament isn't written like that. The Old Testament was, it's definite instruction to certain things. But they couldn't plead that they had a special revelation from the Lord as to how to do it. It has to be in conformity to His Word. And there may not be a single verse that you could point to, but there might be the teaching of the principles in the New Testament that would lead one to act in that way.
This verse in the last chapter of Hebrews that our brother Wilson has referred us to, 17th verse, the last chapter of Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you or take the lead among you, is the better translation, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Now, that verse is often misunderstood. It isn't that they're going to give an account for your souls. That's not the point. They're going to give an account of their own stewardship, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So John says in his second epistle, a similar thought there, second epistle of John, the 8th verse, Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John wanted them to go on well. He thought it would be a reflection in that day.
This being the local assembly, these overseers, is that the thought?
Always. Office is always local, never general. Gift is always universal and never local.
Our power and testimony, though, will depend upon our own walk and the condition of our own household. And I believe this is a very important thing because we need to be exercised ourselves. Not that there isn't failure with every one of us, but we should always bear in mind that what we say bears only the weight that it has its own power in our own practical lives. And sometimes we might say things without the sense of that, and so there's a loss of spiritual power with it. Well, I believe that each one of us who seek to in any way help our brethren should always bear in mind our own weaknesses and our own failures, whether we have conducted ourselves as we should in our own personal life, in our home life. These things have to do with how the word that is spoken is received. So it's when we read on the instructions here, we find much as to the man, his wife, and his whole family, they have a bearing on it. Well, I believe that we should always have this in mind. I was thinking of a passage in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. It isn't everyone that is able to admonish another person, and so we need to be exercised in our own personal walk that it bears the testimony to what we say, filled with all goodness. Well, supposing I speak to another brother about something in his walk, I speak in love, I seek his good, but I ought to be exercised. Have I ever shown kindness and goodness to that person so that he feels that I conscientiously and honestly seek his good? Well, he says, if you're going to be able to admonish, you need to be filled with goodness. And we ourselves know if a brother comes and speaks to us about something,